As our scripture reader of last week, Wanda, noted, our gospel reading was a tough one last week. But in a rather different way, I suspect this one might actually be even tougher. As I've already shared with a number of you, when we were coming to the end of our rather fabulous holiday in Provence last month, my wife Tevis and I, as we were driving to or from somewhere, she suddenly asked me what I thought were the high points of the holiday. And I had no trouble coming up with quite a lengthy list, because we had a most wonderful time. Then she asked me what I was looking forward to in going home, and my list was no less lengthy, because after all, this is our home, and being here is no small joy. I think most of us do this. At different moments in our lives, we take some time out to do some evaluation, to take measure of things. We muse about our successes and our failures, and we ponder value, and perhaps if we even make some determination if any of this, if any of what we've been about, actually has meaning beyond ourselves. Now, while I suspect that a constant examination of the quality and meaning of life and life's experiences might be exhausting, if not even a little unhealthy, I do think that some occasional and deliberate moments of reflection and evaluation really are beneficial. At least, that's what I'm telling myself these days. As most of you know, and I have tried to discount, the truth is I am not actually getting any younger. Who knew? It's shocking, really, but the good folks at the Canada Pension Plan actually had the temerity to remind me of this recently. Sent me some information. And there's some other subtle signs as well. Last weekend, Tevis and I bopped down to Victoria to help celebrate a friend's 64th birthday, and as I mentioned to some of you, after we had a quick meal, we went out for the main event, lawn bowling. Yep, my very first time at the Oak Bay Lawn Bowling Club, and it was fun. It was really fun. And it wasn't long ago that a rather helpful young man bagging my groceries at QF actually offered to carry them out to the car for me. Oh, the punk. And then Friday, really, this is the truth. It was Friday I got a call from the Reader's Digest wanting to re-quote something I'd said about aging in some other publication last year. And you gotta know, like, when you're in the Reader's Digest, really, can the senior section of the menu be too far away? I don't think so. So it would appear that I'm getting older. And as I shared with you previously, I'm looking to retirement in 2 or 3 years, circumstances, health, and other life factors permitting, which will likely have, due to my length of tenure here, some effect on the congregation, probably in ways that are both more and less than we expect. I've spoken with the board about this, and I've just recently been in conversation with the Ministry and Personnel Committee, and had some conversation with the folks at our conference. And so we're trying to do some of the work to make that transition and all the succession-related stuff go well, so this congregation will remain healthy and focused on your mission as you attempted to pry my fingers off this pulpit. Good luck with that. But I'm internally doing some evaluation of my work as retirement approaches, and it's really interesting to see how some of the things that seem to matter have shifted and how other things have stayed the same. I mean, what's been good, what's been not so good, would I do this thing the same way, what would I have done differently? And to be frank, the whole notion of success, whatever that is in ministry, gauging success remains puzzling to me. And I suspect there's probably not too much life in trying to measure success. But no, maybe that's true in lots of professions. I suspect that might be true. I do know that there are moments in my work, usually seemingly little things, that I savor today in ways that I might not have appreciated 30 years ago. There are things that I would have once just devastated me that today I just kind of roll with and go, oh, well. And there's some things that have stayed the same, and some even grown in importance. What I do know is that my obsession with Jesus is one of those things that's only grown. I continue to find him endlessly fascinating, more so than when I first began to follow him, really. He intrigues me, he confuses me, he challenges me, he reveals more about myself to me than I really like to know. Jesus really is the way I understand and make sense of God. Some of you here heard me comment last week that while I was cycling through Victoria on last Saturday, I saw this large sign on the front of a church proclaiming that Jesus lives. And while the evangelical value of such a sign is worthy of further conversation, what I do know without a doubt is that the reality of Jesus lives remains for me the game changer. Shifts the whole conversation and understanding of this remarkable individual from being one about merely being a brilliant teacher and an extraordinary mind and this ethical master to being the one who completely changes our understanding of life, of existence, who actually changed existence itself. True, if Jesus wasn't raised, then he was simply one of a long line of exceptional teachers, and there have been lots of good teachers. But if he was raised, well, the resurrection quite literally changes everything. Anyway, as I was trying to say, I can see that when you're getting to the end of your career, when you've got an end date in sight, you may find yourself doing a little self-evaluation, trying to see if you've made the grade, accomplished what you thought you might be accomplishing when you began. And I think that's a major part of what's happening in today's scripture reading. Jesus has, for the umpteenth time now, withdrawn from the crowds. We've seen that over the last few weeks as we've been moving through Matthew's gospel. He's been taking time away. And this week he has taken the disciples to the area called Caesarea Philippi. And you may remember that Caesarea Philippi is this important Roman city to the northeast of Galilee, where the population isn't Jewish, but they're largely pagan. They're Syrian and Greek. And once again, Jesus has moved out of his area of ministry focus. And we talked about this last week. His ministry focus is to the lost sheep of Israel. And he's thinking that perhaps in this new place, he won't be disturbed. He can think without interruption there. He can reflect there. He can assess how things are going. I mean, are people really getting the message? Is he being properly understood? Would his mission and his message be carried on after he's gone? See, I'm also thinking at this point, Jesus is fairly sure that his ministry was not about to end because of retirement and a drawing of the Canada pension plan. No, he was aware, or he was becoming aware, that it would end in a violent confrontation with the powers and principalities. And so time was getting short. And he could see it wasn't going to be too long now. And so, as he regularly did and does, he has a conversation with his disciples. What better place to start? After all, he'd been working hard and trying to teach them for many months, for years now, so that they understand his mission and ministry. Now, Jesus was a really brilliant teacher, and whether you're a Christian or not, I think most people would say that he understood how to teach really, really well. He used all sorts of different methods, and he used them so, so effectively. And one of the elements of teaching, one that he was so adept in, was his understanding that sometimes to get your student to hear, you sometimes actually have to start them over here. They go on a bit of a journey. For example, people would ask him something, he'd say, you know, that's a really, really good question. Let me tell you a story. And so to get to here, it's sometimes helpful to start here. Today, he begins by asking the disciples what people are saying, what other people are saying about him. So what's the latest scuttlebutt you're hearing about me? So the disciples begin to feed back what they've been hearing. And let's just agree that some of the stuff that people were saying was a bit outlandish. For example, it seems that some folks were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist. And I always wonder if they offered that with kind of a bitter laugh, because King Herod had just executed John the Baptist some two chapters earlier on in Matthew's Gospel. So perhaps, perhaps all of them, but certainly some, they'd actually known John. And they were surely grieving his loss. But there was no doubt, he was truly dead. He'd had his head taken off. And everybody knew that. So I'm not quite sure how you make the leap from John to Jesus, but people were trying. And so they said, Jesus, since you asked, that's what some people are saying. And in all their answers, the public response to Jesus revealed the impression that he was someone with a strong character, that he was not a shy or retiring individual. This is not a picture of Jesus meek and mild. To the contrary, every description of Jesus, the name offered up was someone who challenged and called out. So some saw him as John the Baptist, and he was a wild one. But others were claiming that he was Elijah. And you remember from the scriptures that we're told that Elijah, who is generally viewed as the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, that he was taken directly into heaven. He didn't have an earthly kind of death. So perhaps some were wondering, maybe Elijah has returned. And it was commonly understood that Elijah's return would precede the coming of the Messiah. Hence, the empty chair at the Passover meal, it's reserved for Elijah. So it's fair to say that at least some were wondering if Jesus was the forerunner of the anointed one, the Messiah. And others were claiming that he was Jeremiah. He was another prophetic figure who some thought was going to return to herald this messianic age. So do know that these were great compliments that were being offered about Jesus. And these guesses at his identity were signs of substantial respect. And they were evidence that at least some of his message of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God was getting out there. After all, people were thinking about the messianic age. But then Jesus moves things from the general to the personal. He asks, who do you say that I am? See, I find one of the real challenges of the Christian faith, and certainly it's for me, is the tendency to make things general, to keep things theoretical. In some ways I'm drawn to keep it out there, or even up here, instead of here. So I know that I have a propensity for making the faith an intellectual exercise, reducing the faith to the set of propositions that I'm to believe in. And, you know, I'll just get my theology right. Or I even make it simply a set of rules to follow. So then it becomes purely a behavioral thing. And I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and there, I've got it. And, you know, in following those paths, And that's really my temptation. I'm actually keeping Jesus at a bit of a distance. It's a way of protecting myself from the very real threat that God might be changing me. That God might be changing and redeeming me. All of me. Those are ways that I can actually hold something back. And so when Jesus asks his followers in this text, who do you say that I am? Make no mistake about it. He's making this immensely personal. I also have no doubt that he's asking you and me the same question. Who do you say that I am? This is a critical text, not just in Matthew's Gospel, but it's also found in Luke and Mark's Gospel. John comes at it in a somewhat different way. But do note that it's not Matthew or Mark or Luke asking this question. It certainly isn't today's preacher asking it. But Jesus is asking us, who do you say that I am? And in evaluating himself, he's asking you and me to evaluate who we are, where we are, what we've learned, how we've changed in our walk with him. What, if anything's different? What, if anything's the same? So really, How would you answer that question? You can imagine there will be some silence after Jesus asked that big, far-reaching question. But as we come to expect, Peter eventually steps forward with his response. And it's a brave confession. He says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, to be quite clear, when Peter said Son of the living God, he wasn't intending to indicate that he understood Jesus to be the second person of the Trinity. Later, he and the church would mean that, but not right now. What Peter was saying here, what he was meaning when he said words, well, he was saying words that are actually no less important than talking about the second person of the Trinity. He was actually saying that Jesus was king. He was declaring that Jesus to be a king, and therefore Jesus was the one to whom he owed ultimate allegiance. The very first church very quickly followed Peter's example. They rephrased it a bit. They said, "Jesus is Lord." That became the first creedal statement of the church. Three words, "Jesus is Lord." And don't think for a minute that this wasn't a radical and revolutionary statement. The consequences of Peter's statement and later claims of Jesus is Lord, well, the consequences are staggering because, well, thrones pretty much only get to be occupied by one person, right? And if Jesus is Lord, that would mean at the end of the day that Caesar isn't Lord. It means when push comes to a shove and we're forced to choose between Jesus and all sorts of things, often really good and important things, things like your nation or your ideology. At times Jesus warned your family. Well, when push comes to a shove, who is really occupying the role of king? If Jesus is Lord, he's got an authority in life that no one else, nothing else has. That allegiance will make a difference in the way we act, in the way we think, in the way we speak, in the way we spend our money, in the way we use our time, if he really is the Lord of our lives. Who do you say that I am? I'm afraid this is one of the sermons that I don't actually know how to end. It will, don't worry. But normally, I try to wrap things up in a way that kind of weaves all the various threads together. But I don't think that's what we need to be about this week. What I will say is if you haven't reached a place where you can say Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and you're interested in talking about it and thinking this through a bit, I and some others here would love to have some conversation about that. So do let me know. And if you have, like Peter, confessed that Jesus is Lord, well, my question to you is, how is that working out for you? It's my Dr. Phil moment. How's that working for you? What are the points that are challenging you? Where are you feeling the strain? Because if you are feeling the strain, that's actually a good sign. God's doing something. Seems that Jesus is building a church on the foundation of just such a group of people who are feeling the strain. To that I say, thanks be to God. Amen.